Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to jump back into the History of Apocalyptic Interpretation by E.B. Eliot. And this is our Reformation Quincentennial Edition, which we have just republished in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Available now. Yes, from Cross Border Publishing. Check that out on my website. And anyway, and also, you know, we offer a free PDF copy for anyone who goes to my website at crosstheborder.org and clicks on the free ebook tab there, and then you can ask for it by name, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. If you don't ask for it by name, I'm going to send you with the rapture will be canceled. So if you want this, you have to ask for it by name, or anything else you want. You can ask for by name, one book at a time. If you name several books, I'll send you the top one you ask for. The one you ask for first. So anyway, when we left off, we were on page 181, if you're following along. Our seventh expositor of the era, and the era of the Reformation, is Parius. So we're going to jump in there. Not too many people are interested in history, though, I have to admit. It's kind of a sad thing, since the Antichrist war on Christian history, and the true reason that the Antichrist would war on true Christian history is because Christian history exposes the Antichrist and the great apostasy for what they are, and that is those that were foretold by Paul at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The great apostasy, still the greatest apostasy when it showed up, still the great apostasy today, almost 2 billion strong of the 6 or 7 billion people on the planet. That's the greatest apostasy out there, with the head, that singular head, the seat of the Antichrist, that lineage of the man of sin. 7. Parius. His commentary followed not long after Brightman's. It was the substance of lectures delivered in the year 1608 to the Academy of Heidelberg, over which he presided, but seems not to have been published till the year 1615. The author says, "My own edition is an English translation by Elias Arnold, printed Amsterdam, 1644. In the four first seals, he makes the horse the church, Christ being its rider, first white with reference to its primitive purity, chiefly for the first 200 or 300 years, next red with reference to its persecutions and blood-shedding of martyrs by the pagan emperors, early begun and running on to Constantine. Indeed, beyond him, to the Arians Constantius, Valens, etc. Thirdly, black, with reference to the heresies that soon darkened it, Christ holding the balance of his word with which to try them, and the words about corn, wine, and etc. indicating a spiritual scarcity. Fourthly, pale, as with deadly disease of the hypocrisy and apostasy of anti-Christianism, a disease prepared in the clerical and prelate luxury and pride consequent on the Constantine Revolution, and developed as having then taken hold of the whole body ecclesiastical, in the time of Gregory and Boniface III. That is, the Roman popes. The latter made a universal bishop by Phocas." So we see here he is commenting on the idea of the beginning of the 1260 years to the time of Gregory, Pope Gregory, and Boniface III, and the decree of Phocas on the latter. "And so, sitting in the chair of universal pestilence," he calls it, "the fifth seal depicts the blessedness of the martyr slain in Christ's cause from Nero to Boniface, the first Antichrist," that's a quote, with intimation added of another set of martyrs to be slain under Antichrist before the time of vengeance. The sixth seal, one, the horrible confusions and calamities from which the church was to suffer for 1,000 years and more under the reign of Antichrist. So here alluding to the 1,260 years. Two, the day of the Lamb's wrath and judgment against anti-Christians. Three, the preservation, meanwhile, of a true church to himself during the Antichrist's reign, vis-a-vis the church militant figured under the 144,000 sealed ones. So we see, we have here this idea of a fuller understanding through the Reformation of the true meaning of these symbols. Four, their ultimate blessedness and song of victory as the church triumphant in heaven. On the seventh seal opening, Parius explains the half-hour silence to be merely a break and pause during which St. John rested from the contemplation, a series of new visions being then marked as commencing. For he makes these visions to retrogress to the times of the beginning of the Christian church. First, Christ, as having ascended, is seen acting as the high priest for his people, and sends down the fire of the Holy Ghost on his disciples, in answer to their prayers, consequent on which are the voices, thunderings, and lightnings, typifying what before was typified under the red, black, and pale horses, an earthquake, moreover answering to the revolution of the church and world, caused by the rise of the papal Antichrist and Mohammed. The trumpets, Parius refers to the same time respectively as the corresponding seals, the first being significant of the injuries to the faithful from the time of Nero to Domitian, the second of the bloodshed of the subsequent fiery pagan persecutions to Constantine, the third of the preparation for Antichrist in the rapidly developing ecclesiastical apostasy, an apostasy fitly figured as a star falling from heaven and embittering the streams of church doctrine, the fourth being the darkening of the church for some 300 years from Sylvester to Gregory I under the advancing apostasy, the fifth and sixth, the rising of the Western and Eastern Antichrist, or the popes and Mohammed, the desolations by the former of whom were depicted under the figure of locusts, the time 5 months having only reference to the usual time of locusts making their ravages, those by the later under the latter under that of horses and horsemen from the Euphrates, in the case of the Euphratian horsemen, the four angels bound were Arabians, Saracens, Tartars, and Turks, the hour, day, month, and year for which they were prepared, designating only their preparation at any day that the Lord should send them. For Parius, while noticing Brightman's notable view of this clause, meaning a period of 396 years from A.D. 1300, measuring the Turkish Empire's duration, hesitates to admit it. The non-repenting remnant, Revelation 9:20, is explained, quite rightly, I perceive, of the papists still persisting in idolatry after all the Turkish desolations of Christendom. In Revelation 10, the vision of the covenant angel shows Christ's provisions for the The covenant angel shows Christ's provisions for the preservation of a Christian ministry and for the opening of his word during all the long times of oppression, especially that under Antichrist, so that Parius, like Brightman before him, made a less definite application of this prophecy to the times of the great Lutheran Reformation than some of his Protestant predecessors had done. By the seven thunders were meant the thunders of Christ's servants against tyrants and Antichrist during the time spoken of. By the angel's oath, it appeared, he says that both but one trumpet more remained after the Turkish woe to the consummation. Thou must prophesy again, as applied by him, to all the preachers of truth who lived near the end of the fifth and sixth trumpets, a reformation of the church being thereby promised to take place in the last time, so as stated in the next vision. Of Revelation 11, accordingly, the temple measuring, he explains, of the church's reformation, Antichrist followers being excommunicated, as begun about the time of Huss, continued A.D. 1517. The 1260 days of the Gentiles treading the holy city, he inclines to reckon as 1260 years, beginning from Pontifus's grant of title of universal bishop to the Roman Pope A.D. 606, a period he says ending A.D. 1866. And just a note there, we have a window, because there were two grants to the Pope, and they end, the first one ends about the French Revolution, the second one ends here, as he says, about 1866, which is about the time that the papal power was completely exhausted, completely. The papacy had nothing left except their little Vatican Square, and even it was under the Republic of Italy as sovereign over it. So it had lost completely all of its dominance and world power by 1866, 1870. And it turned around 4 years later, 1870, the Pope claimed that he was infallible after losing everything from the end of those, the first period being about the French Revolution, and completely lost everything by the end of the second, the 1260 year end of the second decree. Quite eye-opening. But he leaves the decision at this point with God. The two witnesses he understands indefinitely, and you could say he leaves the decision with God because he's pinpointing 1866, where others have said about the French Revolution. They're both right in a way, because there were two decrees. He was going from the later one to 1866. The others go from the earlier one. But he leaves the decision at this point with God, because he's speaking, of course, several hundred years before the end of it. The two witnesses, he understands, indefinitely for all true Christian witnesses. Their anti-papal witnesses being developed more and more clearly as Antichrist's tyranny and iniquity was more and more manifested. And of course, the two witnesses, we understand that from the scripture, that the significance of two witnesses is the minimum amount necessary for the purpose of conviction. Yeah. Under the law. So two witnesses were the minimum amount necessary, meaning that the witness would be small. And of course, these two witnesses in sackcloth, meaning that it would be a time of great sorrow, which we indicate as so many were killed in the Inquisitions, the papal Inquisitions, the hundreds of millions murdered. They were witnesses in sackcloth, okay? So the minimal amount necessary, adequate, but small, and in mourning. We're not looking for two guys to show up during the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week during the 7 year tribulation deception. Yeah. We're going to take our interpretation from God's word and not fanciful, speculations. Okay? Yeah. Good idea. There ain't no papal witnesses being developed more and more clearly as Antichristian iniquity was more and more manifested. Their symbolized slaughter, when individually they had completed their testimony and in 3.5 days exposure of their dead bodies in the great city of papal empire, had respect to the repeated slaughter, and as repeated a revival very speedily of Christ's witnessing servants. Fox's particular case of Huss and Jerome at Constance, and Brightman's case of the Council of Trent's triumphant, temporary triumph over Protestantism till its revival through Prince Maurice, both included the witness's resurrection, explains of the martyred saint's resurrection literally, and makes the tenth part of the city that fell to be the tenth part that fell off from the great papal city, great city of papal Christendom at the time of the Reformation, and that would be specifically the Protestant Isles, the tenth part of the kingdom that fell. In Revelation 12, the woman, as usual, he makes to be chiefly the church, bringing forth Christ and its members, though the literal view of Christ's birth of Virgin Mary might also be, in St. John's mind, the dragon, the devil, his seven heads, ten horns, symbolizing infidelity in the multitude of earthly powers under him. The battle, or rather the war in heaven, is explained first, spiritually and literally, of the conflict of Christ and Satan. Secondly, historically, of Constantine being advanced to the throne of the Roman Empire. The waters cast after the woman are both heresies, such as the Arian, also the flood of invading barbarians. The woman's 1260 days in the wilderness are to be dated from the papal Antichrist constitution by Phocas, as before, she having been for 300 years from Constantine to Phocas in movement thitherward. In Revelation 13, Paris considers and rejects the idea of the first beast out of the sea symbolizing the old Roman pagan empire and applies it to the popedom. And actually the beast is the entire Roman from pre-Christian times to its end, but with the seven heads and ten horns, and the crowns upon the horns definitely represents the papal part or the beginning of papal Rome. So it's kind of a transition, the beast from pagan to early Constantine Christian, then to papal for 1260 years, and then its demise about the French Revolution, beginning there. And that was the 1260 years. That's what he's alluding to here. His deadly wound being that of 40 years papal schism, begun 1378. But see, now you couldn't see that clearly because this deadly wound happened, I believe, at the time of the French Revolution. And I believe that the deadly wound has been healed now, and the beast that was and is not yet is headed now under the papacy once again, or the Antichrist. Let's just call him who he is, the Antichrist. He rules the world behind the scenes. He's learned his lessons from history. And that's why many people, they can't see him, because he's hidden himself. He's veiled true Christian history with his Jesuit war on true Christian history to hide the fact that the universal Catholic Church and its papacy were outed at the Reformation. They were outed. That's right. They were pulled and dragged, kicking and screaming, out of the closet by the Reformation fathers and revealed, exposed as that great apostasy and the very seat of the Antichrist foretold by Paul at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. The image of the beast, Parius deems to be an image for many, meaning images of saints, which a papal beast requires men to worship, the name and number which he makes with Irenaeus and Fox respectively to be. And we have there the Greek for, I guess, Antichrist. Or I think that's Latinos, for where they get the 666. And don't keep the Greek in front of my mind very well, not having really studied it as a language. In Revelation 14, the preaching angel, the first preaching angel explained as Wycliffe and Huss. The second is Luther, the third all faithful preachers since Luther. In Revelation 16, the seven last plagues are plagues under the last four periods into which the Christian era is divided. One, that to Constantine. Two, that to Phocas. Three, that to Leo and Luther. Four, and the last to that after Luther. Yeah, the first vial is the ulcerous sores that fell on the papists from Luther's Reformation. The second, the deadly decrees of the Council of Trent. The third, the persecuting papal bishops and doctors becoming blood for having shed the saints' blood, a plague yet future. The fourth, a fresh heat and light from scriptures opened by Christ yet with the result of only more enraging the papists. The fifth, the darkening of Rome from its former luster, the sixth, the drying up of the resources of the anti-Christian Babylon of Rome, the seventh, the smiting of the air or natural atmosphere with pestilence and the universal destruction thence following. On chapter 17, Parius explains the beast to designate Antichrist not simply, but is clothed with the skin of the Roman Empire, an empire which was under the old government of kings, councils, etc., which is not because of the Roman ecclesiastical hierarchy not having begun in St. John's time, and which is to ascend out of the bottomless pit at the time of Phocas. Further, the seven kings answering to the seven hills are construed by him after Ardius, Napier, and Brightman to signify kings, consuls, dictators, decemvirs, military tribunes, emperors, according to the enumeration of Rome's ruling magistrates given in Tacitus, five having passed away in the sixth, or pagan emperors holding rule at the time when St. John saw the vision, the seventh head being the Roman Christian emperors from Constantine, and the eighth, the popes or Antichrist, and is of the seven. Parius understands to mean the eighth would have the same ruling power as the seven previous. He notes in passing that other Protestant expositors made the eighth to be the French or German emperors of the West, with regard to the ten horns symbolizing, supposing them to have sprung out of the seventh head, that of the Christian Caesars. And yes, we're going to go into a break here in a minute, so we'll pick up here when we get back from some messages. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation. And we see that many expositors try to fit things that yet future into things that they've already seen happen. It's a common thing to do, as we're learning from our study here in the history of apocalyptic interpretation. Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit Cross the Border. .org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border, and we're continuing our history of apocalyptic interpretation by E.B. Eliot. And we got to this section on, let's see, the Reformation, the era and century of the Reformation, and our seventh expositor, Parius. And we're going to continue there. We'll pick up right where we left off. And that is right about here. The statement that the ten kings, after rising at one and the same time with the beasts, are to strip and make bare the woman of Rome, he speaks of as a thing still future. But they are not, he adds, therewith to destroy the papal Antichrist, he being destined to survive Rome's destruction and to be destroyed only by the brightness of Christ's coming. So we see that the Antichrist goes to destruction at his coming, the consummation. And so he's correct on that. Revelation 20, the millennium is explained nearly on the Augustinian principle. Satan having no power, says Parius, after Christ's first advent ministry, effectually to maintain paganism, and that his destined post-millennial loosing was at the time of Antichrist's full development in Gregory 7, A.D. 1073. Meanwhile, the saints and martyrs did all reign with Christ in heaven after death during that earlier part of Antichrist's reign, which lasted from 606 to 1073, in which, although he was not then fully developed, they had yet to encounter and resist him. Parius here takes occasion to controvert the Kiliast, the first resurrection being spiritual, he says. And, of course, the Kiliast were those that believed in the Greek Kiliast, referring to the millennium or 1,000 years. He says the first resurrection being spiritual, he says, not corporeal. And that is the first resurrection of chapter 20. So he takes the occasion to controvert the Kiliast, or those that believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. Then Gog and Magog are explained as the Turks loosed about the time of Gregory 7, and finally, that it was the heavenly glory of the redeemed that was typified under the figure of the New Jerusalem. And unfortunately, the Reformed Church officially today also sticks to the Augustinian principle on the millennial reign of Christ, though the literal exposition of it in chapter 20 is kind of hard to overthrow for me, but, well, they'll find out. Then, yeah, okay, next paragraph here. There's much that is valuable in Parius's exposition. One point in it that specially deserves notice is his explanation of the two beasts, distinguishing between them as he does, as symbolizing the Papa, and I think that's a typo there, the papal Antichrist, and the one in his imperial supremacy, the other in his ecclesiastical prelate supremacy. But here now he's splitting a beast into two separate beasts. One was born in the rose up out of the sea, and one was risen up out of the earth. And the error here that they make is that they don't realize the second beast only endures a short space. So they're thinking everything's already happened. The resurrection, I mean, Christ is going to return at any time. And it seems that this eminency, this feeling of eminency of the return of Christ is a theme throughout the entire Christian era, you know. And so people, they don't see that how this could be yet future yet. They don't see that they're, you know, perhaps from this, the time of this guy, you know, 500 years and we're still here, right? 400 or 500 years and we're still here. And another beast had time to rise up a short space and come alongside the papal controlled beast at the end. And that's where we're at today. That's what we see now. This has happened, but they could not see this. And, you know, that's the way prophecy works. We really can't see it clearly until it happens, or until we're even in the middle of what has been exposed. We don't recognize it, even when it begins sometimes, until it can't be clearly seen until it's so evident for us. And I think that's the same case with our good friend E.B. Eliot, who wrote the Hoary Apocalypticae, because he did not place the second beast where it should be as of yet. Okay. He seems to, however, overlook the agreement of the papal pretensions as Christ's vicar with the character of Antichrist's prophecy, on which pretensions, in fact, the Pope's grand super-imperial supremacy was wholly grounded. Nor was he more successful than his predecessors, as I think, in solving the difficulties of the beast's seventh head, though clear as to the eighth. On certain other points, he appears to me to have retrogressed rather than advanced. And so he makes some of the same mistakes that even E.B. Eliot made, Parius does. But, you know, how could they see clearly? Because that's what the historicist method is all about. We know when it has passed and been verified in history, then we know it's true. Until that point, everything we say is speculation. But some people take what is yet future in their time, and they try to fit it onto something past, and it kind of looks like, you know, it could be, and they got nothing else to go on. But then they're taking something that from the future, that the future still needs, but they can't see that yet. It's not that they're being dishonest or anything. It's just that they're, you know, there is a certain amount of speculation that even the historicists must engage in before they can clearly see something as past. So they have to try to make things past. If they don't quite fit, they need to, and usually the historicist is honest about it. As E.B. Eliot, many were honest about a lot of things, and some things they thought they nailed it, but not quite, because here comes the future, and then we see a clearer fulfillment that cannot be denied, and it negates the old interpretation on something where it had to be kind of strained to fit into something that had already happened before that expositor's time. Okay, the reader has now before him pretty much the state in which apocalyptic interpretation was left among the Protestants at the close of the era and century of the Reformation. The advance made by them in it seems to me to have been very great, at least on those parts of the prophecy with which they were most concerned, respecting the beast, Antichrist, the witnesses, and vision of the rainbow-crowned angel who held the opened Biblion, or a Biblia redrawn in hand, and recommissioned John to prophecy. And yes, I agree with him on that. All that right there. They nailed it. But what meanwhile as to the Romish divines and expositors? This was to be our second head of inquiry in the present section. So now we got section 2 and the Romish expositors. What did the Roman expositors say about prophecy during the same period of time? I think you might find some of it quite illuminating. Indeed, I know I have. Section 2, the Romish expositors. It seems, as both Fox and Brightman report to us, that for some time following the Reformation, the Romish doctors were very shy of the subject. At its first outbreak, indeed, on Luther's anti-papal protest, some unguarded doctors of the papacy, in the true spirit of the Fifth Council of Lateran, just then concluded, which had solemnly identified the then existing Romish Church with the New Jerusalem of the Revelation, I'd say there were certain doctors, as Priario and Eck, so unguarded as to take up that the Lateran theory and broadly declare the papal dominion to be Daniel's fifth monarchy or reign of the saints. But what then of the little horn or Antichrist that was to intervene, according to Daniel's declaration, between old Rome's iron empire and the saints' reign? The question was so puzzling that it must have been abundantly palpable to all thoughtful Romanists that such a Daniel theory was untenable. and that some better one must be taken up if the papal citadel were to be defended on prophetic grounds, the same of the revelation. You see, we need to defend ourselves against this Protestant interpretation of the Antichrist and the great apostasy. Yeah, some better defense, yeah, some better one must be taken up, because their present theories were untenable. So at length, as the century was advancing to a close, two stout Jesuits took up the gauntlet and published their respective but quite counter opinions of the apocalyptic subject. The one, Ribera, a Jesuit priest of Salamanca, who about A.D. 1585 published an apocalyptic commentary, which was on the grand points of Babylon and the Antichrist, what we now call the futurist scheme. The other, Alcazar, also a Spanish Jesuit, but of Seville, whose scheme was on the main points what may be called that of the holy preterist scheme. Either one suited the great object of the writers nearly equally well, that of setting aside all application of the prophecies of Antichrist from the existing Church of Rome, the one by making the prophecy stop altogether short of papal Rome, the other by making it overleap most altogether the immense interval of time, that of the papal dominance inclusive, which had elapsed since the prophecy was given, and plunge in its depictions of Antichrist into a yet distant future, just before the consummation. Ribera's futurist commentary, when first published, excited vehemently the indignation of our countryman Brightman, and indeed served to hasten his own antagonistic and masterly exposition of the revelation. Again, Alcazar's was published just in time to receive the notice, criticism, and rebuke of the Protestant expositor Parius. From the notices in which latter author, and a few that have met my eyes elsewhere, I now abstract a brief sketch of both expositions. I so borrow from others because of my not having had access personally to the commentaries themselves. Number 8. Ribera. And let me at the outset beg my readers to observe, respecting this expositor, that he had not the resoluteness which has been manifested by modern futurists to suppose the plunge into the distant future of the consummation to be made by the revelation at its outset. For while, as Parius states, Ribera has thought good to explicate the argument of the revelation as if it were nothing else but certain commentaries upon our Lord's prophecy in Matthew 24, he makes it begin with the early period of the church. So his first seal, his white horse and rider, signify the gospel triumphs of the apostolic era. His third seal, black horse and rider, heresies. His fourth seal, the violence of Trajan's persecutions of the church and multitude of death of Christians under it by sword, famine, wild beasts, etc. At length, in the sixth seal, Ribera explains the phenomena there figured as meant of the signs before Christ's second coming, spoken of in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and construes the sealing vision too, with all that follows in the revelation, to have reference to the times of Antichrist, the four winds, life-giving winds, being meant literally, and the restraint by the four good angels indicating the calamities then destined to fall on the persecution of the saints. 144,000 of Revelation he makes to be the Jews converted to Christ at the consummation, though inconsistently afterward explaining the 144,000 in Revelation 14 of both Jews and Gentiles under Antichrist, and taking the number 144,000 literally. Passing on to the seventh seal, Ribera explains the incense-offering angel to be Gabriel and the thunderings, etc., consequent to signify generally the judgments impending, which judgments of the four first trumpets he explains literally as plagues respectively of hail and some great fiery globe as of a comet cast into the sea, fiery exhalation falling from the heaven of the signs of the sun and the moon, such as in Matthew 24, Matthew 24, the locusts of the fifth trumpet, however, expounds figuratively of a woe of cruel and barbarous invading armies, as barbarous as the Goths and Vandals of old, with their crowned kings leading them against the church. In the sixth trumpet, the four angels are evil angels bound at Christ's first coming, but now at length let loose to hurt men. In Revelation 10, the descending angel is the same that proclaimed about the book in Revelation 5, and who swears that because of men's not having been led to repent by the six previous trumpet plagues, the end of the world and last judgment are now at hand. St. John's direction to prophecy again meant simply that he had many things to predict against the Gentiles. In Revelation 11 alike, the temple and holy city figured the church, and the cities being given to trod by the Gentiles meant that it would be obtained and occupied by Antichrist with armies consisting of heathenish men. Ribera's slaughter place for the two witnesses, I presume Enoch and Elias, when slain by Antichrist or the beast from the abyss, is the city Jerusalem, their 3.5 days of death denoting Antichrist 3.5 years. The seventh trumpet is that of the last judgment, but it is here noted by anticipation as the prophecy reverts to a description of Antichrist's kingdom and doings. In Revelation 12, Ribera acts out the futurist. The woman is the church travailing in last times just before the 3.5 years of Antichrist. Seeing that her 3.5 years in the wilderness coincides with those of Antichrist's reign, for he identifies the dragon with the beast Antichrist. Then as to the beast in his great city Babylon, in Revelation 13 and 17, here is the main point in Ribera's system. He admits that the woman in Revelation 17 is Rome, papal Rome, and argues from 17:16 that shortly before the consummation, the 10 kings figured in the beast's 10 horns shall overthrow Rome, this being probably before the coming of Antichrist. But how so, seeing that the woman is seen sitting on the beast from the abyss, which in Revelation 11, Ribera has admitted to be Antichrist, because in this chapter 17, with a marvelous inconsistency, he makes the beast to be the devil reigning. Yet in Revelation 19, just after, when the beast is taken, of course, the same as the preceding chapters, and the dragon false prophet, he admits the beast to be Antichrist, just as in Revelation 11. Elsewhere, Ribera doubts whether it will be 10 kings before Antichrist, or Antichrist himself, that will destroy Rome after having his seat there a while. But what of the Pope when Rome is destroyed? Ribera, admitting that the papal seat will be destroyed, says that notwithstanding, the Pope will still be the Roman bishop, though he sits not at Rome, just as during the absence of 70 years at Avignon. In Revelation 16, the vile plagues are expounded literally as those on Egypt. In Revelation 18, Rome's burning is explained to be in judgment on the sins both of old pagan Rome and of apostate Rome. On the millennium, Ribera follows Augustine. Is the whole time from Christ's resurrection to Antichrist's kingdom, the New Jerusalem being viewed by him, Paris seems to hint as a figure of the Church of Rome. Alcazar, of this expositor and his preterist system, Parius gives a very succinct yet clear sketch, which I cannot do better than copy. Alcazar, he tells us, explained the revelation of John as teaching that Rome of old, the head of pagan idolatry, by an admirable vicissitude was to be changed into the metropolis of the Catholic Church, that the Roman Church was gloriously to triumph both in respect of Rome, of the Roman city and the whole empire, and that the sovereign authority of the Roman Pope should always remain in the height of honor. Alcazar exults and congratulates the Pope that he first out of the darkness of the revelation should have showed this light, but surely, observes Parius, this might cause laughter or shame even to the Roman court itself. Further, Parius states that Alcazar's general argument is that the Revelation describes a twofold war of the church, one with the synagogue, the other with paganism. The twofold victory and triumph over both adversaries, more particularly the development of the subject, was thus, one, from Revelation 1:11, the rejection of the Jews and desolation of Jerusalem by the Romans, two, from Revelation 12:20, both inclusive, the overthrow of paganism and the establishment of the empire of the Roman Church over Rome and the whole world, the judgment of the great whore and destruction of Babylon being effected by Constantine and his successors. Three, in Revelation 21 and 22, under the type of the Lamb's Bride, the New Jerusalem, a description of the glorious and triumphant state of the Roman Church in heaven. And I think that's all we get. And next time, we will be moving on to period 6, 1610, to the French Revolution. So make sure you want to come back for that. Not a whole lot there to say on Alcazar and Ribera. Not very complete in their treatises on the Revelation, but just the ideas were born and propounded and built upon by expositors who came after them. And we see the development, or we could say the evolution, of modern futurism, which had its beginning there. Of course, Ribera's futurism becoming much more popular than Alcazar's preterism. There's still some preterists around today who, you know, kind of squint at the Bible to see it. Because you have to squint pretty hard to fall for preterism, or just not look very deeply into Scripture and study out. And of course, for both of these, you have to be blind to Christian history. And the papal war, or I should say the Jesuit war on true Christian history, has been so complete. And people ask anyone today, even in the churches, about the Inquisitions and what they were, and all they can think of is Monty Python, and it's some kind of big joke, and because it's about all they've been exposed to. History is not taught. And, you know, I've seen a lot of people teach history, but they kind of leave out all of the Inquisitions, all of the hundreds of thousands that were killed. They leave out the idea that, you know, I've gone over again and again. I got a whole article on what Luther wrote about the papacy being the seat of the Antichrist on my, they leave all of that out. They leave out that the early Reformation fathers identified the church, the Roman church, as that great apostasy, and the papacy as the very seat of the man of sin, the Antichrist. They leave all that out of their history. And so we are ignorant of history in the churches today. And that's a sad state of affairs. Okay, well, that's all we had time for. We'll see you next time when we continue in History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until that day.